Good evening, everyone. We are in John chapter 5. You'll be turning over there. We're working on the second part of that chapter this evening. Good to see you tonight. Several visitors with us. We're glad you're here. We'll begin here with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Our gracious Father, we are so very thankful that you have blessed us. You have cared for us in so many good ways. And we pray that you'll continue to bless us in the things that we need. And we pray especially that you'll help our faith and encourage us. Help us, Father, to be more like your Son. We pray, Father, that you'll always be able to see us and recognize us as your own. Father, we're mindful of those who are sick. There are a number of our own here that are sick and unable to be out and with us. And mindful of family members of others that are sick, that you might bless them and give them strength and comfort. Now, Father, we pray that you help us to focus our minds now in our study and help us to understand well the things that you've left for us in your word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. John chapter 5. We had the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, which kind of led into the next story, which is the Jews that were just so upset and angry at the miracle that Jesus had performed. Took issue with him because it was on the day of the Sabbath day. They were just taking issue mainly because he did a miracle, and they were having a hard time dealing with that. And so it kind of led into the exchange that we studied about on Sunday in verse 16 beginning, where Jesus, you know, is basically saying to them that he is a co-worker with God, and he is putting himself on an even plane as an equal with God. Well, guess what? That's not going to go over well either, you know, with those Jewish leaders who are there. But that leads us into the second half here of John chapter 5, and where we're going tonight here on page 20 on our outline is where we're dealing with some questions there. And we're about halfway down the page here. I want to begin reading again at verse 24 and kind of work our way into where we stop. It's Jesus who is speaking. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God." Just to think for a moment, we talked some Sunday about these verses we've just read and the remaining verses talking about, you know, a resurrection, two separate resurrections perhaps. He continues, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not speak my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now, we talked some Sunday here on, you know, what was the result of those who heard the word of Jesus? What is the result of those who hear the word of Jesus and believe? Well, what the text is telling us here is that there's a change that takes place in their life. Now, we talk some here in this part, like, in verse 24, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Like, what is that? What is he talking about? And before you say anything, here's what I want us to think about. There seems to be a distinction in verses 24 through 27 about a change that takes place, a resurrection, so to speak, that takes place. And then verses 28 through 30, that's talking again about a resurrection, but it's a different resurrection. There's two resurrections here. And just to remind us, we talked Sunday about the fact in verses 24 through 27, it's more of a spiritual resurrection that takes place. And so when you read, like in verse 24, when it says that, he who has sent me has believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death to life, that's a little bit confusing. You know, exactly what does that mean? I want us to talk about that for a minute. I mean, well, what is he talking about, you know, passing from death to life? If that's not a physical resurrection, what is he talking about? What do you think?
Spiritual death, somebody who's spiritually dead, who spiritually comes to life.
Dead in sin, he comes and is resurrected.
Dead in sin, resurrected to live, you know, out of sin. Now, this would be much harder for me to understand if it were not for verses 28 through 30, which offers the contrast, which seems to be talking more of the physical resurrection than the judgment that comes after that resurrection. And it's like we talked about on Sunday. You know, as we get into the second half of chapter 5, and then the same thing in chapter 6, the second half, I don't find these to be easy passages. You have to really stop and think these things through. I mean, you got to kind of noodle this out a little bit. And to be able to see the distinction that's being made, you know, as far as a spiritual resurrection or spiritual change going from dead to living in this first half, as compared in the second half, you know, of a physical resurrection. You know, our question was, who is the dead in this context? Those who have passed from this life? Is it those who have passed in this life? Or is Jesus speaking of another kind of death? And we talked about it some, but it seems to be the idea, you know, of a spiritual resurrection that has taken place. Well, that's where we left off. When we get into the verses that follow, beginning in verse, 28, Jesus speaks again, for the hour is coming. Oh, no, wait, here's a contrast. He had just said here in verse 25 that the hour is coming and now is. He was speaking about a change that needs to take place now. Now we get to verse 28, he is talking about a time when the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. I mean, he was talking first present tense, now he's talking about something that's in the future, something that is yet to come. And so now he's speaking of a different judgment. You know, Jesus seems to be speaking of the resurrection from the grave and the judgment of the last day is what he's referring to here in these latter verses. You know, when the grave will be empty and judgment is now based on how we have lived. Now that's the way I'm kind of seeing and understanding this. And I'd be interested in what your thoughts are, what you would add to that question.
It seems that there's a theme, you know, that's going from chapter 1 all the way through the Gospel of John, really. And he says, you know, among other things, that Jesus has come as a light into the world to give men life, that are given life through his life, and through his light that shines into the world. And as the gospel goes on, that theme is expounded on in every miracle and every incident that comes up. So here we've got something that Jesus is again returning to the theme that everlasting life is given through the Son of Man, and that when that decision is made in this life, it carries on into the next life. And who is going to claim? Who has ever claimed, other than Jesus, that his voice will wake up the dead, that the dead will hear his voice? As far as I know, Buddha didn't claim that. Muhammad didn't claim that. Confucius didn't claim that. I don't know anybody that's ever claimed that. Jesus is claiming something here that is extraordinary, that only God would claim.
And what's interesting about that is, okay, that's going to lead us into the next point. Let's think for a minute here about what Jesus, you know, has said. I mean, he's got a gathering now of these Jews who have taken issue with him, the healing of the lame man. And Jesus then has now, he has said, I'm a co-worker with God. You know, I'm sent here by the Father, you know, and basically what he has said is he has put himself on an equal plane with God. Now he has talked about judgment or the resurrection of a spiritual resurrection that must take place and now is something that you must do now in view of a resurrection that is going to come. Okay, so he has said a lot of things here in this exchange. And that takes us to the next section right here, where he's going to prove that what he is saying must be listened to, that it's valid. And what I mean by that is, well, think of it this way. If you were trying to prove a point that was going to be disputed by someone, and you had witnesses available that could, you know, give credibility to what you're saying, wouldn't you call for those witnesses? I mean, in a court of law today, you know, you're not going to get very far, you know, with your side if there are not some witnesses that will validate what you have to say. And so it's interesting to me that in this whole, the last part of this chapter now, Jesus is going to call some witnesses. And what he's trying to do, he's saying to these Jews, yeah, I'm validating what I'm proving to you that what I'm saying is right. I am proving to you that what I'm saying about a judgment that's going to come is for real and it's serious and you better listen. And he is saying that there is a resurrection that can take place in a spiritual resurrection where you can turn from darkness to light. And you need to do that now. The time now is. And he is saying that, you know, I have claimed to be the Son of God. Here's the proof for that. As if the miracles and the signs that he's been doing was not proof enough. And so this brings us into the next exchange, so to speak, or the next thing that Jesus has to offer here in verses 31 through 47. It's kind of a long read, but we need to work our way through that. I want you to be looking for something. I hope you've worked on this up. You know, I mean, basically our assignment here was identify the list and list the witnesses that bear testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. Because Jesus is going to list several. See if you can identify these as we read through. Verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent to John, and he bore witness of the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. And you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you have not received me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the Holy God? Do not think that I curse you to the Lord, that I shall curse you to the Lord. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For you believed Moses. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Several points we can pull from that. Jesus is kind of laying out his case. And he's calling his witnesses here. And so we think from it, if we kind of try to go in order here, identify and list the witnesses that bear testimony that Jesus is the Christ. Where would you begin? Begin with John? What about John? What about Jesus himself? What did Jesus say about himself first?
He said he couldn't be a credible witness to just swear by yourself.
Why is that? I mean, and what would that mean to those Jews? What does the law say?
Law says you have to have at least two witnesses or three.
I mean, Jesus understood the law, what the law said with regard to that, and he knew that those Jews understood that, and so he begins this testimony by saying, I can't be a witness for myself. He understood that, what the law said. So, you know, he goes first to John. Who is John? Which John? John the Baptist, you know, is who he's making a reference to here. And so I want to back up for a second here just on this point about Jesus could not be his own testimony. Think back to the law for just a moment. We need to just kind of confirm this point. If you go back to like Numbers chapter 35, we just hit a couple points real quick. Numbers chapter 25. Remember these Jews that had come to Jesus, they knew something about the law. And so Jesus deals with them where they're at with regard to the law. Numbers chapter 35. In verse 30, anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer, only on the testimony of witnesses, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. There had to be witnesses. Turn a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense that he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus understood the law. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is dealing with the question, how do you deal with a brother that has offended you? You know, you would go to him alone, you and him alone. If he won't hear you, what do you do? Yeah, that's right. You bring another brother. You take two or three with you to confirm the words that are being said. It's a similar point. Jesus could not be his own witness. So, he called upon the testimony of John. What's he say about that? I mean, what is the point here? I mean, John was not just any witness, was he? What do we say about John? Why is he a credible witness? What's the text say to tell us that he was a credible witness?
He was sent to prepare the way.
Sent by whom? By God. You know, he was sent by God. You remember back in chapter 1 as the letter begins, you know. Chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. You know. Identifying here. I mean, Jesus is saying, you know John. I mean, he was sent by God. We're talking a credible witness here. You know, what did John have to say about Jesus?
Behold the Lamb of God.
Behold the Lamb of God. You know, I mean, here's what John said about me. And you've listened to John. You sent people out even to hear him and question him. If you haven't been there yourself, it's like he's saying. You've heard the testimony of John. John the Baptist, you know, confirmed the claims of Jesus. There's another passage here, Matthew chapter 21. Let me look at that real quick. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse 26. And Matthew's account regarding John the Baptist. Here's something interesting that says. You know, Matthew 21, verse 26. In fact, we back up just a little bit in this. This becomes a very powerful point in how they viewed John the Baptist. You know, because they couldn't very well say to Jesus here that, well, John the Baptist was not a credible witness. Oh, no. Matthew chapter 21 tells us that he was a credible witness, even to those Jews. Because Jesus was in a confrontation with the Jews, and Jesus, they were questioning the authority of Jesus. Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Several things are identified. You know, the Jews questioning Jesus there, the chief priests were asking Jesus, "By whose authority are you doing these things? You know, where did you get this authority?" We understood the need of authority here. And Jesus turned that around and said, "The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from men?" Well, they were afraid to respond. They talked among themselves about how are we going to answer this right here? And they reasoned, saying in verse 25, "If we say from heaven, if John is from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why did you not believe him?' If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." They knew that John was a prophet of God, and they at least they knew that everybody else identified and saw John as a prophet. And so, back to our text, John chapter 5. When Jesus calls on the testimony, so to speak, of John the Baptist, he was not just any witness. He was a witness sent by God. He was the one who declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the one that many held as being a prophet sent by God. And John the Baptist was that light that illuminated truth when he testified about Jesus as being the Son of God. Look, the evidence just continues to stack up here that John is a credible witness. John chapter 1, verse 29. Going back to our texture, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So John the Baptist said. And you know, these Jews knew that. Jesus is just making his case. He's called his first witness, so to speak. And they all know who John the Baptist is. And they know what John the Baptist was saying. And they know what John was teaching. John was a great witness. But he's going to call him even a greater witness. I mean, he's going to make some points here that John was a great witness, but not as great a witness as what Jesus will produce. I mean, Jesus is his works. He's going to make reference to the works that he's done. He's going to make reference to his Father. He's going to make reference to the Scriptures. All of these things is building up and building his case that he's the Son of God and you should be listening. Okay, so in the text, Jesus said, "I cannot bear testimony of myself, but I called John the Baptist to the stand." And here are the reasons why John the Baptist is a good witness. Who else is he going to call? Who else can give testimony? Well, his works. His works, you know, are undeniable. They've already seen the works that he can do. I mean, they were in dispute already about the lame man who was healed. You know, and so Jesus is going to produce his own testimony in regard to what he has done that way. You know, in verse 36, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Undeniable. What else? What else or who else will he call? The Father. Calls the Father as a witness here. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice or at any time have seen his form. And he's making the point that even though you've not seen him physically, you still know him, you Jews. You fear him, and you've not even seen him. And there is Jesus standing right before them, and they won't listen to him. What else can we say here about the Father?
When Jesus was baptized, the Father testified.
That's right.
This is my beloved Son.
That's right. We just read that. I didn't even think of it that way. That was a verbal testimony from the Father. You know, that others heard. What else can you say about the Father? The testimony here of the Father. What else do we say?
What Jesus says that he can do nothing of himself, at least in his earthly model. And so the fact that that he's doing these signs tells those that acknowledge that these miracles that no man can do have to say, okay, someone from above is giving him this power. Mm-hmm. And so the Father is being acknowledged through the miracles that he's doing.
Absolutely.
A little later on, Philip says, show us the Father. What does he say? You've seen me.
You've seen the Father.
And he says basically that earlier.
Yeah. Good point. What else can you say? I mean, the testimony of the Father, this is pretty incredible. This is powerful. You know, the Father witnessed the Son's divinity. You know, even from creation. We can think back to Genesis chapter 1. You know, and we can see the Father and the Son and the Spirit all involved in creation. There's a passage in Colossians chapter 1. Yeah, go to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. And just making this point that the Father bore witness of the Son's divinity. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. That he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. God is given preeminence in all things to Christ. In the Ephesian letter, the apostle says it a little bit different way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Where again, in context, is speaking about the blessings in Christ, where it says, and he has put all things under his feet. I take that to be that God has put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're still just trying to understand this idea here, this testimony that God can give. What about in Matthew chapter 17? You remember the event, the beginning part of Matthew chapter 17? Does that ring a bell? Jesus called Peter, James, and John. Where did he take them? The great mountain, where Jesus was transfigured. And they saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And they wanted to build tabernacles. They wanted to remember all of them. You know, but God's voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Remember, the writer of the Gospel of John was one of the apostles that was there who saw that and witnessed that. You know, the voice that came from heaven declaring, giving testimony of his Son. And so, other thoughts with regard to, look, we've had, you know, he calls on the testimony of John the Baptist. He has the testimony of his works, that his works were from God. The testimony of the Father himself is called into place here. You know, and Jesus basically told them that they did not know the Father since they since they rejected the one whom he sent. I mean, this is kind of an interesting point. If you're rejecting me, you're rejecting the Father. You know, in John chapter 14, we're not there yet, but this is the point he's going to make later. In John chapter 14, and verse 7, Jesus said, "If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." In verse 9, Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You know, Philip, do you still not understand? You still not see this? And if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. All right? In our text. Who else does Jesus call on as giving testimony?
The Scriptures.
Yeah. The Scriptures. The Scriptures give testimony. Well, what is that going to mean to these Jews?
They
know the Scriptures. You know, the Scriptures that are even foretelling the coming of the Messiah. They know the Scriptures, you know, here in our text. And he says, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." These Scriptures, they testify of me. And so, yeah, he calls on the Scriptures and on Moses. "You search the Scriptures." There are over 300 Scriptures that testify of the coming Messiah. Over 300. And he's saying, you know these Scriptures. I mean, the Jews, you know, the leaders in particular, the ones who studied the law and they knew about the prophets that were, you know, searching for eternal life. And yet now they're rejecting the Messiah that was there, you know, right before them. And so, the paradox of knowing the Scriptures and yet not knowing them, you know, not knowing Jesus. They knew the Scriptures, and yet they're still not seeing Jesus. Any thoughts, comments on some of that?
I think it's interesting to go to chapter 10 and you say, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" And Jesus was like, "I have told," this is what he's doing right, he's telling them, he's giving them all the evidence necessary to convince any reasonable person of who he is, but they are not willing to accept
it. It's like after this testimony here, what else can he say, you know, Gene, then Neil?
Even the woman at the well recognized.
Oh yeah, good point.
Only the Messiah could know all these
things. That's right. So Nicodemus and the Pharisees recognized this. Only a man from God could do these works. You know, they recognized that. Yeah, there would be someone that would always say that. There's no doubt. Yeah. Right. And the ignoring the works that he's just made reference to. That my works testify of me. Works that come through me by the Father.
He didn't fit what they wanted to see.
That's right. And so they're going to be blind.
This world, this life, their present status, that's the only thing they cared about. And this didn't fit, so they can't do it.
Liz.
Well, you know, he brings up Moses specifically and says that he wrote about it. And no doubt, speaking of Deuteronomy 18, where it says, "I will raise up a prophet like unto you from among your brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth." And so they surely would have known. Moses was their great hero. They surely would have known that scripture.
That's right.
So here's Jesus making a point blank reference to the prophet that would be raised up like Moses, a leader of the people.
Good thoughts, James.
Not giving them a credible excuse, but they were still stubbornly looking for a physical king. They weren't looking for a spiritual savior. They were looking for a physical king, and they were not willing to accept anything but a physical king.
And they'll continue to do that. Good thoughts. All right. Second half of chapter 5. Not easy. I think we pulled some points out of that where maybe now we have a little bit better understanding of some things that Jesus was saying as he was making his defense, as he was making the point that he is the Son of God, that he is equal with the Father. And here's the proof that's been given, and here are the witnesses, you know, to testify of these things. Well, it's not going to change the hearts of most of those Jews, but Jesus will continue on.
To take James' point a little further, they had preconceived notions about this physical earthly king. It says in the first part of verse 9, you search scriptures. They were searching scriptures, but they were searching scriptures to try to get the scriptures to fit this preconceived notion that they had about a physical king. And people are doing the same thing today. They have preconceived notions about things. They search the scripture, but they're not searching scripture because they want to glean the truth from the scripture. They search the scripture try to get to fit their preconceived ideas and beliefs about them. And we have to be careful of the same thing.
Yeah, so very true. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, turn over there for just a second, Matthew chapter 13, where, you know, here Jesus is dealing once again with the Pharisees. And he's been, you know, he's been working in parables, and his disciples are asking, you know, why do you always talk in parables? Why do you talk this way? And he says basically, well, it's been given to you to know and to understand, you know, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But he then makes the comparison. Here's the issue. There are some who are never going to understand because they're not listening. And he goes in here at verse 13 we begin. He says, therefore I speak to them, speaking of those Jews, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. We can see that from John chapter 5, too. So this is a different time, a different episode. We can see that from John chapter 5. Verse 14, he goes on, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, by hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Making a comparison of those who would be his disciples and those who are listening, and those who have closed their ears. Yeah, and that Jesus had such power over Satan, but they never recognized him as the Lord and never made that correlation. Any thoughts on that? Let's look at chapter 6 for just a moment. And this is where we'll be going in our study. The first part of chapter 6, at least, is not something that's uncommon to us. And something that we can have some pretty easy understanding of, the feeding of the 5,000. One of the most notable miracles, notable, what I mean by that is that many people who are not even very religious have heard something about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And so there's two miracles in the first part of chapter 6 that we will spend some time looking at. Now the second half of chapter 6, again, it's kind of like chapter 5. You have to really read that over and over and study that. But there's some powerful points that come out of that part of the study as well. I want to spend just a moment here before our time is completely goes away, seating our mind with some things to think about here, you know, before Sunday. Hey, Neil, can you punch that thing? Computer, will it move? See if you can hit forward, because this is not doing it. There we go. Hit it again, please. Thank you. Here are just some things to think of as we get into our lesson on Sunday. And we start talking about some cities here on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. where we're looking, we know, way up here again, where Jesus is going to be. And Capernaum, we've talked about that just a little bit, but there's another city that we're going to be seeing here come into our story, Bethsaida, over here. And we find mentioned in the text Tiberias, which is a city here, and the Sea of Galilee, which is sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. Sometimes, one time at least, it's called Lake Gennesaret. It's kind of interesting. There's these different words, different terms used to talk about the same place. But it all has to do something with the region. If it's called the Sea of Tiberias, it's because the city of Tiberias, one of the larger cities around, is right on the side of the sea. And Gennesaret is this valley or the plains that kind of runs north of Tiberias right up in here. Just some things to kind of be aware of as we think about some things for Sunday. And I'd like you to see if you can come up with some information about the city of Bethsaida. You know, there are two sites that archaeologists have kind of keyed in on as potential sites for the ancient city of Bethsaida. It's in the, those are both in the general area where we would think the city to be for the events that that take place. It's identified here on this, this map, here over on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps even a little bit farther over on this side is where it might be. That would be the Jordan River coming down into the Sea of Galilee. Let's see if you can find out some information about, you know, the cities. In this chapter, Capernaum comes back into our story. We have a couple of questions in our outline about Capernaum. What do we know about the city of Capernaum and who lived there, you know, during this period of time, the first century, because there are some notables, we might say, you know, that live there that come into our story. And so some things to think about there. So just a little bit of insight on where we're going Sunday. And Lord willing, we'll work through these the miracles of the feeding the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the sea. I don't know that we'll spend just a great deal of time on those because we're pretty familiar with those. And work into the rest of the text where Jesus says that he's the bread of life. And what does that have to do with anything in the text, in the context, that he says he's the bread of life? That's what we need to see. And that's what we need to understand when we go through chapter 6. Thank you for your comments tonight. Lord willing, we'll continue on Sunday.